Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Here's this morning we open again to Romans chapter 10. And let's read down from 4 through 8. Just kind of refresh our thinking here. We're actually going to be working on 6, 7, and 8. But the flow here says, for Christ is the end, the telos, the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Who is it to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. There's some tough things coming here in this section. We got to, actually this whole section down through here, you've got to think things in a year. You miss a Sunday, you've got to pick it up or you're not going to be ready for the next Sunday. It's just that's just the way it is. You're just going to be lost. But anyway. Plus, I'd remind you that the paper back there, each week I put those back there for your edification. They're there as much and as important as our studies are. And you need to pay attention to the messages in those. A couple of things here I put in here just recently just runs right current with our study done by McIntosh way back in the 1870s. He had it straight, and it's some interesting stuff. But anyway. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer, and let's begin. Once again, we recognize, Father, that it's an awesome privilege that you have graced us with by allowing us to and providing everything that we need to be able to come together this morning, to open your eternal word of truth, to be challenged by God the Holy Spirit as we work through the studies before us this morning. And we just thank you so much for what you have provided for us in and through our studies, systematically working through the text, just how awesome the unfolding of your word is. And we just pray that you will enlighten us, encourage us, and challenge us as we work through the text this morning in these two studies. And then also as we pause at the very end of the second hour and remember our Lord and Savior's provision of salvation for us through his work on the cross. What an awesome time and privilege it is to study those things. And to remember what he's done for us. And we just pray now that this morning will be an important time for each of us in our focus on Christ and being challenged by his word, his thinking, his mind, as Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians. Now, Father, we also have the tremendous privilege of being able to bring our petitions before you this morning. And we just are so grateful for that. And we just pray that each of us would not be complacent. It's important to be praying for one another and our needs and this kind of thing. And we just thank you for that privilege. And we just would remember especially Caleb, his situation, the health issues that he faces every day that we can't really comprehend. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for him and his father as he provides the support for him. For Jackie and her health issues with her back pain, we just pray that you'll continue to give her the support and relief that she needs. We remember also Trina, and her recuperating from the pacemaker and just kind of the strength that she, gaining the strength back that she needs. And we just pray that you'd provide for her. And we'd also remember Tina this morning, that you'd also give her the strength that she needs to be able to deal with the tough issues she's facing right now. And the unknown is always the tough issue. And we just pray that you'd provide for her this morning. And for Mary Bowers also there in the nursing home. It's a tough issue, a tough transition in life to face sometimes, but it's a provision that you have made. We'd also remember Jean Francois over there in Mauritius. We don't know what the situation is, haven't heard from him, but we just pray that he's coming along through the surgery. Is that some tough thing that they were trying to do? And we just pray that everything is going the way it should. We'd also remember Lesson Bunny. We just thank you for the provision for Les's surgery last week and how well he went through that. We just pray that you'd continue to provide the strength that he needs to be able to be the support for Bunny and provide for her and make the tough decisions that he's going to have to make here shortly. And we just pray that you'd provide for him. We'd also remember those that have been witness to, talk to John's cousin, some others that, as we're going to see this morning in the study, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is truly an important ministry that sometimes we overlook. And we just pray that they'll respond, whoever we've had the opportunity to communicate the gospel to, that they would respond to that. Plus also anyone who is a believer, who's not being responsive to the word and going in their own direction instead of your direction. We just pray that you, if we've had an opportunity to talk to them, that it might challenge them to get their act together and get back in the word. And Father, we are also thankful for those pastors out there around the country who are faithfully holding forth your word this morning. What a privilege. And we just pray that you give them all the support that they need to be able to provide a good, sound, systematic message to their congregations. And also, definitely don't want to forget those that are providing us the liberty and the freedom, those that are serving in the military wherever they're at. And we just thank you for them, and we just give you the praise and the glory for everything that we have here in this local assembly. May we not take anything that you have provided for us for granted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Really, the whole focus down through here is on justification. This section we're looking at this morning, it's going to be dealing with its availability. He started off with the emphasis on reminding those he's writing to in Rome of his intense desire that his fellow Jews would come to faith in Christ. And he says, you know, they've got a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness, not according to knowledge. They're going after a righteousness from the law, not a righteousness based on faith. And he says it's basically, if you remember what we went through in the first few verses, it really describes religion and its thrust out there and its works-oriented system. He says, salvation or justification really is a better term than salvation, quite frankly, because most of the times, more times than not, the word salvation in the context, it doesn't mean phase one salvation as we understand it, but deliverance from something, especially true in the Old Testament. But anyway, we're going to examine this section this morning as justification, its availability through the verses 6 through 8. And then next week, we'll get into justification, its conditions in 9 through 13, a passage that is absolutely garbled up out there for the most part in its use and application. The material that Paul quoted here in Romans 10, 6 through 8 is taken somewhat freely, as we noted last week, from Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14, with clauses quoted here and there. He just kind of picks and chooses. Many times, the quotes in the New Testament are taken from the Septuagint and not the Hebrew text, many times. But anyway, the material in Deuteronomy was part of Moses' charge to the generation of Israel about to enter the land of Canaan. Now, the whole book of Deuteronomy, it's awesome. I've been reading through there here lately, and there's some awesome stuff there. And there's some things that should raise some questions for you as you work in through there. Questions related to how we approach and how we think about how they were to live as believers in that time frame. But anyway, we'll leave that for now. But there's some things there that just don't compute with some of the things that we've normally understood or been taken for granted, let's put it that way. But this whole message, the whole book is one message and one whack. But this section here is towards the end of it. And what's interesting is, you know, you remember, they came out, were delivered, which pictured the salvation aspect. Not too long after they crossed over into the wilderness area, they went to Mount Horeb or Sinai, whichever way you want to refer to it as, but where the God's communication to them of the Mosaic Law. And some fascinating things there. They spent about a year there tiddling around getting to that point. But from there to Kadesh Barnea, where they were to go and start to enter the land, was an 11-day walk. 11 days. And what did they do? They spent the next 38, 39 years wandering the desert because of their failure to faith rest in. The writer of Hebrews just hammers on that in chapters 3 and 4. But anyway, another issue. But it's just interesting. 11 days could have been right there. And no, no. They failed to apply the truth that was given to them and believe God for it. Now, they believed Him for the salvation aspect, to put the blood around the lintel, and were delivered. But they wouldn't believe Him to the extent that they needed to apply the truth. And it's a picture, quite frankly, of many believers today. But anyway, you get all three phases there and their stuff, and the third phase actually gets to the new covenant part of it. But anyway, we'll leave that for a later time. But this whole exhortation, Deuteronomy, was a conclusion of Moses' prophetic description of God's dealing with Israel. Blessing was promised for faith and obedience, and discipline would result from rejection and disobedience. What's different about that? Nothing. If Israel forsook God, Moses said, she would face worldwide dispersion and affliction. And she did in 70 AD. When Titus and his armies come rolling in, and it took them a couple of years, but they finally in 70 AD conquered and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and everything. When the people then finally do turn to God in faith, He will restore them to blessing, prosperity, and prominence among the nations. That's the thrust of Deuteronomy. When is that going to occur? The millennium. We might just go back there and gander down through that passage, because otherwise we're going to miss the thrust here. Interesting. Before he starts, it was the last verse of chapter 29. We've seen it before. What does it say? It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law, the teaching and instruction that comes with this law. Then verse 1 of 30 says, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. That's 70 AD, referring to what happens at 70 AD. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Many times throughout here he mentions this through total dedication, all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, your whole life. All your priorities are wrapped up in the Word of God, your truth, and his truth, and his revelation. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on you, on your enemies, and on those who hate you and persecuted you. And again you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will rejoice again over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul. And then the passage that's pertinent to our study this morning is in the next few verses here, 11 through 14. It says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. Not too difficult, it's not out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and to make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may observe it. Things are there available. The key is, are you going to believe them? And that's what he's going to emphasize. And that's the emphasis point that Moses is making too. But the point of Moses' exhortation here is that the generation to whom he was speaking had God's message. It was near. It was near you. It's not far. It's not difficult either. They understood it. And the phrase he uses, of course, is it's near you, it's in your mouth. And they could have responded by faith, believing it, and walk with God in obedience. They could have done that. But most of them chose not to their own detriment. Remember, I mentioned before, the decisions we make. You know, we can make all kinds of decisions, going all kinds of directions. That's one thing. There are consequences for those decisions. We need to recognize that. We don't control the consequences. He does. We need to remember that. That's why he says, you know, don't go this way, don't go this way, whatever. Gives us the guidelines through his will that's revealed in the Word. So we don't get wrapped up in those consequences. Two things here we need to remember before we move on. First thing, it's not too difficult to understand the message of truth. In our context, it's emphasizing the gospel. It's not too difficult to obtain. You need to believe it, as we'll see. It's near, It's available. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to go over to sea. It's near. It's available to all. And that's what Moses is hammering on. And that's the point that Paul is dealing with here in a context. Paul takes the thrust of what Moses says here and uses it to make his point in the place of the commandments of God, the mitzvah of God, the authoritative commands of God that lay out his will for us. That's mitzvah, the commandments. What does Paul put in? The word of faith. The gospel. The focus is on Christ for us. See, for them, the focus is on the coming Messiah. They had to look ahead as he was portrayed in the sacrifices, the feast days, and this kind of thing. They had a picture of that Messiah that was coming, that was the substitute that was going to die for them. Pictured every time one of those animals throat was slit and his blood was poured out. It was a vivid illustration. Most people today couldn't hack it. Can you imagine a PETA type hacking that? They don't even, well. That's PETA. That's pretty excellent tasting animals. But anyway. There's something here that Paul does in verse 6 that is unusual. Let me go back to... In verse 5, he said it was Moses' rights. For Moses' rights. Earlier in verse 29 of chapter 9, it was just as Isaiah foretold. Just as Isaiah foretold. Verse 29. But here, it's righteousness based on faith speaks. It communicates. Instead of Moses, who wrote Deuteronomy. Yeah, and he wrote it. Yeah, all the libs today want to put somebody else in there, but no, Moses wrote it. What Paul does here, kind of interesting, it's kind of neat. He has doctrine, the truth, speaking, rather than the author of Scripture. Justification speaks. Being saved by faith says something important. He's personifying, if you will, the doctrine of justification, being justified by faith, which we've seen numbers of times. Chapter 5, verse 1, for one, right off the top of my head. 324. I mean, there's a number of them. You're justified by faith. Faith. I think he's doing this to make it very personal. Many understand academically what justification is all about, but have not appropriated it by faith, believing it and made it a reality for themselves, still in the mode of attempting to earn their righteousness through some kind of works-oriented religious system. Paul, in this section, has in his mind the fact that the Judaism of the first century had been perverted from a supernaturally revealed an empowered system. Yeah, it was supernaturally empowered for them through the Word. The Holy Spirit didn't indwell them, but remember, He was para, He was beside them, He was with them. And with salvation was given an answer to faith in the blood sacrifice, to a mere ethical cult, if you will, by the first century. Actually, hit there even before that, but by the first century, when Jesus was ministering and when Paul was ministering, it was nothing. Judaism was a mere ethical cult where obedience to the Old Testament Decalogue would bring salvation. That along with your, boy, I'm of the line of Abraham. I've got my ticket punched. No. That's not the line that's important. And he's combating this. Israel sought a righteous standing by law obedience. Paul says it can be only appropriated by faith, not by works of the law. And that which has always been true. Nobody has been saved by keeping the law. Ever. Ever. No one. It's always been by faith. We need to get that ingrained there somewhere. Stamped. In that passage there in Deuteronomy 11, 30, verse 11 through 14, the subject, what was near, is the mitzvah, the commands of God, given through Moses, that were to be believed and to be obedient to, because as believers. That is the will of God, if they were to apply. And he, in the context of verses 8 through 10, it emphasizes that. The whole of your heart, mind, soul. In other words, he's saying, you know, it's not really a surface-oriented thing. Religion is surface-oriented, but not a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. It's not surface-oriented at all. But we got some phrases here in verse 6. Who will ascend into heaven? And who will descend into the abyss? That's emphasized here in verses 6 and 7. And they refer in the original context of going to great extremes in order to decipher and come up with whatever the will of God is that you figure. And some people do that. They are so wrapped up in, boy, it's, the will of God has got to be so difficult. I don't know how to find it. Well, it's right here. But then you try to get them focused on the Word, and no, I don't have time for that. Just give me the will of God. The only way that you're going to be prepared tomorrow or the next day or next week for the situations you're going to face is what you're doing today with the Word. Taking it in, storing it up, providing some food for God the Holy Spirit to use, to illuminate, to bring into the forefront of your thinking so that you're prepared. So important. Yet, as the emphasis that emphasizes there, and as Paul has emphasized many times, his will was revealed by the commandment, which is the antecedent of both phrases, indicative of the entire law mentioned in Deuteronomy that Israel was urged to obey, to be obedient to apply those things. Now, they didn't have a written text. They had to hear these things over and over again to get them locked into their frame of reference of truth. Therefore, any excuse for not obeying was out of the question, because it was not as if Israel had to go up to heaven to bring the law down or go down below to bring it up. God delivered the law to them, and they knew it, and they needed to apply it. And that's the point of 12 through 14 in that context. Back in Deuteronomy 30. Now, Paul, in our context of Romans 10, applies the same truth of having and obeying the Word to the person of Christ, who is now God's final revelation. Hebrews 1:2. Lest we forget. I'll start with one. We get the flow here. He says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, tells you that whoever the author was Jewish, in the by the prophets, literally, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, speaking of the church age, has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. In these last days, He has spoken by His Son. His final revelation is through His Son, who is now sitting there at the right hand of the Father, waiting for that time to return and catch us up, arpazo, catch us up, snatch us up, literally, the rapture. Since Christ has come in the flesh, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, also emphasized in Philippians 2:5 through 8, that great passage on the hypostatic union, where He set aside the independent use of His deity and was willing to be obedient even unto death, death of the cross. And this all deals with, of course, the incarnation, His coming on the scene. No one needs to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down from above. He came. He was sent by God the Father, the uniquely born one. Nor does anyone need to bring Christ up from the dead, since He has already risen from the dead. And, of course, the great passage there, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of the first importance, the first priority, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." And then He appeared. And it talks about His appearances after the resurrection to demonstrate and prove the reality of the resurrection. Just one of many places that speaks of that resurrection. Therefore, in these two verses, verses 6 and 7, Paul is focused on two things. One, Christ brought down the incarnation. He had come in the flesh, as is John 1:14. And then Christ brought up the resurrection. Now, the question is, what do we have to do with that? With either of them? His coming or His resurrection? What do we have to do with that? Of course, the answer is obvious. Nothing. Nothing. The whole concept of justification by faith can be wrapped up in that one little short phrase, God did it. He did it, and did it all. Everything that's needed. Didn't leave any loose ends anywhere. Therefore, since He did it all, salvation is a finished work for the one who believes. And we saw that at Easter Sunday when we went through that last, or next to the last statement that He made. Tetelestai. It is finished. What was He talking about being finished? The work of salvation was finished. Now, that doesn't mean that He didn't need to go ahead and die, which He said the next statement, the last one, was that He gave up His spirit and died physically so that He could rise from the dead, the resurrection, to prove what was going on there, demonstrate the reality of what is going on there. See, we can't see what went on when He was being judged in those 3 hours of darkness. But His resurrection was seen and observed. And it was the proof that all the rest that He did there on the cross was a reality. Paul is making a strong point here and is saying to Israel, to the religious type, and it would be true to the religious type today also, but you've got it backwards. You've got a zeal for God. You've got religion, but you don't have Christianity. You don't have a bona fide relationship with Christ. It's not there. Many out there have religiosity, but not a genuine salvation. Many have had some emotional experience that they think, oh, this is it. And it's got nothing to do with the reality of faith in Christ, believing in Him for their eternal future. In the first five verses, Paul covered this zeal for God, the religiosity of mankind. Now in 6 through 8, he covers what God did. Justification, its availability, if you will. And what we should focus on here is he sent his Son to become flesh, to take on a body. How else was he going to die? Deity can't die. He had to become true man. And what in the hypostatic union, what did it do? It gave him the opportunity. He was equal with the Father in his deity, equal with man in his humanity. When he died, was it all over? Was it all over? If he died for my sins, how do I know that the payment was made? How do I know that? He rose from the dead. The resurrection says the whole bill is paid. The Father's holiness has been satisfied completely. Do not think of justification as elusive or difficult to acquire. It's not. Ten 8 makes it clear that it's near. It's available. It's accessible to all. The word, well, let's see. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. The word for word here is rhema. And its common word for word is logos. But that's not what's here. It's rhema, which puts the emphasis on the spoken word, the communicated word. Okay? There's a different emphasis. One of the greatest counterfeit religious, and it's truly religious, orientation, charismatic orientation, is there in the Tulsa area. And its name of that operation is Rhema. And it's a piece of work founded by a guy named Hagin. Who's a guy that he'd tell his congregations he's teaching. He's dead now, but just, you know, Jesus is standing over there. I know you can't see him, but he's over there telling me what to say. And I thought the when I heard people tell me that that's what he did, they were joking. But when I was coming home from seminary classes at night, his program would be on the radio, the local station there. So sometimes I listened to him on the way home, just for drill, just to see what kind of stuff was being peddled. And sure enough, one night, that's what he did. One other time, he said he was sitting in his office, his feet propped up on the desk, and he's contemplating. And in walked Jesus. Straightened him out. And I'm going, all right. But these people sucked up. They just eat that stuff up. Blind. I just, you know, but anyway. But what he's saying here is this word of faith which is in your mouth and in your heart recognizes the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to make the message clear. And also that there needs to be a response by the individual, a response to that message. If the response is one of faith, believing the message proclaimed, there is an instantaneous impact of that faith. And the result, of course, is salvation. A great illustration of this is with the two thieves on either side of Christ on the cross. Look at Matthew. Now there's a contrast that these there's a this passage here in Matthew 27. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him. He's on the cross now, and they were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now. If he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God,'" and the robbers also who had been crucified with him. Now this is the important point here. The robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him at that point. Now if you go over to Luke 23. By this point, and it's not that long in duration from that first context, you see a dramatic change here with one of them. In verses 39 through 43. "And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" He had come to that conclusion. He had done nothing wrong. "And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Paradise. What was he talking about? He's talking about that one compartment of Hades where the believers went when they died. There's no excuse for anyone for delaying a faith response to the gospel but their own negative volition. Salvation is in your mouth. Your choice to believe for that positive response. And then there's a question that often comes up in many times, and how old does a child have to be before they can believe and become a Christian? Well, I think the issue is, as old as it takes to know that Jesus Christ died for them and to believe it, what other criteria do they need to put on it? See, the Reform types, they don't even want to talk to you until they're at least teenagers. And sometimes, quite frankly, if they haven't been dealing with them by that time, they're over the hill in our culture today. Thought for contemplation. Thinking. Cogitation. There's that one guy I get emails from. His little email every day is called cogitation. Something to challenge your thinking. What if the thief on the cross decided that he wanted to discuss changing his life? He felt he needed to go to the Lordship salvation route and clean up his act first so God could save him. Where would he have been by the end of the day? Dead in the other compartment of Hades. Oops. I mean, how could he be oriented and keep the law? Get his act. See, it's the law that points out what sin is, as we've seen. Remember, the bottom line as to justification, what Paul has emphasized here is that it is the finished work based on an incarnate and risen Lord. Bottom line. Thrust all through here. You don't have to go up. You don't have to go down. He's near. He's near. He's in that message of the gospel that needs to be believed. See, he's near you. Now, because of the emphasis here on the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to look at this Doubt if we'll get finished with it, unfortunately. But he has a gospel ministry, if you will, a pre-salvation. Convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is the focus here. And I just want to go through what Scripture has to say about this. We don't often stop and think about it. We just say, oh, yeah, convicting ministry. What's going on with the convicting ministry? Well, definition. The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is the pre-salvation ministry of the third person of the Trinity. He has a responsibility here. Illuminating, remember, illumination is one of his main responsibilities. Illuminating Jesus Christ. Glorifying him. Every aspect is to glorify Christ. Everything he does. See, which kind of leaves most of the way the charismatics teach about what they teach about the Holy Spirit. It's just out to lunch. The need for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is documented there in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 14. What's the deal here? For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Spiritual thoughts, you notice it's in italics. Really, the spiritual truth is really what's being emphasized here with spiritual words. The key thing is, but a natural man, here's the bottom line here. The natural man. What's the natural man? The psychikos type. The unbeliever does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. He doesn't have the spiritual apparatus that you as a believer have, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, the human spirit, and all the rest of it, to make sure that you can get a clear readout of that truth that we're studying. He doesn't have that. The unbeliever doesn't have that. Okay? So how can he understand that message of the gospel that you're communicating to him? Well, that's what's in view here. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to provide that function. Even though he doesn't have all the assets, he's going to provide that function so that he has a clear understanding of the gospel. The first reference, of course, is back in Genesis 6:3, in that context leading up to the flood, the judgment there. But in verse 3 it says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And he's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in revealing the gospel to them. He's not going to strive with them forever. But he's going to do it for 120 years. That's what Noah preached. 120 years. Had zero response outside of his family. Zero. Four. The mechanic of the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is often referred to as common grace. A ministry of God to the unbeliever. Part of that also is the rain and whatever and all those kind of things. The provision necessary to maintain life. But this aspect, the convicting ministry, is part of that common grace, which is encapsulated by that term. So common grace, point A, is the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing the gospel to the unbeliever. The issues involved. If you've presented the truth of the gospel, what Jesus Christ did, you got a holy and righteous God up there and can have no relationship with an unbelieving sinner. There's that strong barrier that stands between them that has to be removed. It will only be removed by faith in Christ. It's the only way to get across that barrier, to break that barrier down, to remove it. So that you can have a relationship, and he's going to make that issue clear. B, common grace includes enablement to perceive, to understand the work of Christ related to salvation, but also the means of attainment of salvation by faith and not by works. It's going to raise that issue. It's not by works. And go through all the goofy stuff that's out there in the various religious organizations. You know, you've got the JWs running around knocking on doors. And nothing wrong about trying to spread your truth, but they're doing it for the wrong motivation. They're trying to earn their way into heaven. That's the whole thrust of things. See, apart from common grace factor, the spiritually dead unbeliever cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians 2:14. Bottom line. It's also emphasized not only there, but back in 1:18. Just for the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the message of salvation is to those who are perishing foolishness. It's the way they look at it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you remember back in Romans 8:7, makes a strong point, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. If the mind dominated by the sin nature, which the unbeliever is going to have, their mind is going to be dominated by the sin nature, it's hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, the unbeliever, in whose case the God of this world, the cosmos, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's always going to be that counterfeit of Satan out there trying to negate the work and the revealing ministry or the convicting ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. It comes down to, again, a volitional choice, which they're going to respond to. But he's there trying to knock it down, working against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 5. The areas in which the convicting ministry deals is defined in John 16:8. And when he comes, who's coming? Well, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, what sin is in view here? Verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. They reject Jesus Christ as the unique person of the universe, the one who died for them. They do not believe in me. It is the Mosaic law that points out what sins are and what the barrier is that stands between them and God. But ultimately, they're standing there and they're going to stand at the great white throne judgment because they failed to believe in Him. Righteousness, verse 10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. Failure to live up to and attain the perfect righteous standards can't happen. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And And it's the Mosaic Law that points that out clearly. We saw that in chapter 3. 5 minutes. Okay. Then see, concerning judgment. Verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, when he's writing this, it hasn't happened yet. But he puts it in a, what is referred to as a proleptic perfect. And it's really saying, yeah, from God's standpoint, it's already happened. It's a reality. But it, in time frame, it hasn't happened yet. But it will. You can count on it. He's been judged. And if you reject Jesus Christ, you're going to be judged too. You see, the point is, it's God's evaluation ultimately that is the one that counts for eternity. Not man's. Ever. Not man's. 6. Observations related to the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. A. The individual can resist and reject it. Acts 7:51. You men who are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Strong condemnation there. You're resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Both positive and negative types are brought under His ministry. Holy Spirit's ministry. Acts 17. 22 through 34, actually. That whole section down. Oh, and this is in Athens, when he's standing on the Areopagus. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. So much so, they made another idol to the unknown God. And he's chiding them for that. And he goes on in verse 24, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. But if you read through that whole section, it's fascinating. The ministry of the Holy Spirit works and convicts across the board. See, at the point of the gospel hearing, the individual comes under the principle of being the called. Matthew 22:14 makes this statement at the end of a parable there about a marriage. Uses a marriage ceremony as an illustration, but he says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. Many are the called. What's the called? Everyone through the gospel is called. That's the means of calling. But few are chosen. Few are those who become believers and become the chosen ones, or the choice ones, literally. If we remember the word study we did on that, the choice ones. And it's that choosing is not the result of God doing the choosing, but God making the provision and the Holy Spirit convicting them of their need of salvation and the individual believing that message of truth. That's how it becomes. And being a choice one, then God has a purpose and a plan and a provision for you in your life as a believer. That we need to remember. Oh boy. And we've run out of time here. Well, anyway, we'll look at the gospel and faith next week, and then move on in the context. I was hoping to get through there, but there's just too much left. Okay. May we be reminded, Father, of how important it is for each of us to be focused on your word, your truth, as it is illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, who works mightily within each of us to make sure that we understand what your word says clearly. And we just thank you for that illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. But as we've just been looking, it's the important ministry to the unbeliever. And it's pre-salvation ministry of making your word, the issue of the gospel, clear. And if we've communicated it to him clearly, then he's got something to work with as he deals with those unbelievers and their thinking as they move away from what the time of we communicated the truth to them. And we just pray that we would stay focused on the truth of your word and making sure that we communicate clearly the issues to the unbeliever and to other believers as far as that goes. And it's so important to make your word alive, which is alive and powerful, that way to others as we communicate it. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunity to study these things this morning and to look to you for the encouragement and enlightenment that we need so that we have the discernment daily to deal with all the garbage coming at us from all different directions. And we just give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.